well, even though the salvation that each and every Christian has got is most valuable and blessing for such a wicked former wicked person is certainly something marvelous. For sure, here the wonder which is shown to the principality and authority is the assembly, that is to say, a corporate presentation of a body. And a body is for sure is not simply a plurality of individual, and there is always the danger in those days of ruin of the church to just be fed off corporate problem and to just focus on the individual problem, but the issue here, it is whether there is ruin or not, there is a permanent truth which is made available to everybody, and that the assembly has still to show to this principality up to the end. And this is not, I repeat, a plurality of individual blessing. The bride is one bride, and the presence of the Lord is not, well, certainly at the end of Matthew, there is a promise of presence of the Lord with everybody, but the presence of the Lord in the assembly, according Matthew 18, is certainly something else, and the functioning, the working out of the assembly is also something specific which the individual cannot do. We have the functioning in the gathering, we have insisted that, but the relation between Christian as member of the one body outside the gathering is also an important point. The pastor, the shepherd are certainly maybe they are working more with the soul outside the gathering than during the gathering. It is this corporate functioning of one body which is the main spectacle for this authority, and certainly there is a real problem here, because in the sense that at the present time Christendom is leaving that totally out, and it is for sure our responsibility, as weak as we are and as few as we are, it remains the responsibility to make this presentation.
Perhaps it might be good just to stress this, that in this verse 10, although we have heard some practical remarks, which I do not want at all to take away, but that here it is the purpose of the ages of God, by which it is now made known to the principalities and authorities in the heavenly, the all various wisdom of God. And I just want to repeat and stress the fact that it is here neither individual position individual and no much less individual responsibility, nor responsibility at all. It is here God's purpose. Independent of the state and the responsibility of man, that from this we might deduce responsibilities is a fact which does not lie directly in the verse. But it's quite useful to make practical remarks. But I think it's very important that there is no other way in which the wisdom of God is made known to this, to the principalities, than by the assembly, by this mystery, Christ as head of his body, the assembly. Just not to correct anything, but just to keep in mind what the gist of the verse here is. It's God's purpose. By the assembly, these things are made known to principalities. As, for example, in 2 Timothy 3, we have a very different, but in a way very similar passage, where it is said that the assembly is the groundwork and pillar of truth. This is also independent of practical responsibility. It is. There is no other way by which the truth can be known than by the assembly of God, not in any other religion. So here it is, position and not responsibility, although there are certain questions of responsibility which might flow from it.
Ich möchte daran anschließend doch fragen, ob wir nicht heute, wenn wir uns nach Gottes Gedanken versammeln,
I would like to ask the question whether if we gather today to the Lord's name.
Wenn wir verwirklichen, wie 1. Korinther 12:27, ihr seid Christi Leib.
And if we practice what it says in 1 Corinthians 12:27, ye are body of Christ.
Dass wir dann nicht doch heute auch in der Praxis dieses verwirklichen können.
Whether we would not then be able to put this, make it evident in our practice today.
Nämlich in unseren Zusammenkünften auch diese Weisheit Gottes, diesen Fürstentümern Gewalten kundzutun.
So that we would be able to manifest this manifold wisdom of God also by the way we conduct our meetings.
Nicht unbedingt jetzt die Praxis ansprechen damit.
Not necessarily talking about the practical side.
Das ist nämlich die verantwortliche Seite.
Because this is the side of our responsibility.
Aber einfach die Tatsache, dass wir als Versammlung nach den Gedanken Gottes zusammenkommen.
But just the fact that as an assembly we meet according to the thoughts of God.
Macht doch die Weisheit Gottes, die er nach ewigem Vorsatz gefasst hat, kund.
This fact would demonstrate the wisdom of God according to the eternal purpose or purpose of the ages.
Dieser Vers hier, dieser Vers 10 wird ja auch oft angeführt.
This verse 10 is often quoted.
Wenn wir den Tod des Herrn verkündigen, nach 1. Korinther 10, 11, 26.
When we excuse me, when we show or announce the Lord's death according to 1 Corinthians 11:26.
Das ist meine Frage, ob diese Verkündigung des Todes des Herrn nicht auch ein Stück dieses Kundmachen der Weisheit Gottes ist.
And my question is whether this idea, this thought of showing the Lord's death, whether this does not form a part of manifesting this wisdom of God.
If there need be a lengthy answer to that question, I would suggest that the answer is most certainly. It is an evidence of God's ways acknowledged practically. It's something that is of great pleasure to heaven and great pleasure to the angels. I think this should be a sustaining thought to us when we come together.
Would it not be true to say that the whole, I was going to use the word behavior of the assembly, not only the gathering together to remember the law, although that's probably of prime importance, but every other aspect, our relationships with one another, the hospitality that we might show to one another, the various ways in which we react in our service for the Lord, in the ministry of the word. Wouldn't all this be a demonstration of the manifold witness of God to the principalities and powers in the heavenlies?
I would say so, Arthur, but I don't think that's what's in this verse. I would endorse what Arndt has said. We've got the positive side here, our responsible side to practically show things out, come in multitude of other scriptures. But here, this is the thing from the divine side, as Arndt stressed. It's according to the eternal purpose. It goes right back to the heart of God, that it would be a company made up of sinners saved by grace, a company given their own free will, that would in the Garden of Eden turn their backs upon God and say, we won't want anything to do with you. And yet God in his wonderful grace sends his beloved Son to die on Calvary's cross, that sinners might be saved and come to him. And that company will be their sins forgiven, justified, reconciled, sanctified, made children of God, sons of God, form part of the assembly of Christ, his called out ones, and indeed in a wonderful way go right back to the purpose of God, that for his beloved Son, the darling of his heart, there will be a suited and fitted companion to him, united to him, in the same way as bodies are united to the head. And that is the grand and blessed scope, and that's what the angels in heaven look down upon, to see the wonder, the tremendous power of it. And that's what we've got to get a hold of here, dearly beloved young brethren. We've got to get a hold of the thing from God's side, God's eternal purpose and plan, and get that into you. And then after that, you can go on to the practical outworking of it in your own hearts and lives. But see, first and foremost, this is the divine positive side that's here.
As you agreed with me, Alan, I'll agree with you. But the the question that was asked was the specifically referring to the breaking of bread. And the answer was a very positive yes. It is of a demonstration of the wisdom of God. Well, I simply add to that other activities of the assembly, all guided by the truth of the word of God. And I think that these two, however humble they all might seem to be, they still are a demonstration of the wisdom and the power of God to the heavenly principles.
What God shows to us always brings responsibility. I'm thinking of Moses, who has seen the tabernacle in heaven. It is in God's mind. He showed this tabernacle to Moses, and Moses has to build the tabernacle. Another example, in the book of Joshua, which is the type of the letter of Ephesians, God has given the land to the Israelites. When Moses was at the Mount Nebo, he looked and he could see the whole country. But the Israelites had the responsibility to put their feet on the land. And each step that they took, God has given this land. And this is why, when we go back to Ephesians chapter 3, we have different words in how to give this information to others. There are two words in verse 5 and verse 10. We have the word to make known, and in verse 9, to enlighten. In verse 5, in relationship to man, in the mankind in the past, we have this word has not made known. And in verse 10, in relationship to the angels, again, to that might be made known. But for us, it is more than information to make known, to be made known, but it is to enlighten. It has to do with our hearts. And here the difficulties come, because it is not only information, but it is the question of whose point of view. When I have a discussion with a brother or difficulty with a brother, most time the problem is because it is for me very difficult to see from the point of view of the other person. I always look from my own point of view. And certainly, if we have to do with the eternal purposes of God, we tend to look to salvation from our point of view. And here we have the point of view of God. And if we compare this situation with the story of the prodigal son in Luke chapter 15, then you can see what salvation means for the prodigal son and for the father. For the prodigal son, salvation means my tummy, my stomach is empty. I have a problem. My stomach must be filled with bread. And salvation is for him food. But for the father, is salvation something more? He wants to have fellowship with his son. He wants to give the best robe, the ring, and so on. And it is a feast. There is no fellowship with the father if we are on the level of eating bread. The fellowship with the father is only possible when we look to the salvation from the point of view of the father. And the same thing we have here in Ephesians. If we want to have fellowship with God and we only speak about my sin, my situation, my problem, then there is no fellowship. But to have fellowship with the Lord, we have to come to the level, if I may say this, to the point of view of the Father. There the words enlightens come in, because God has to take me out of my position and bring it to heaven and to look things from the heavenly point, divine point of view, not human point of view, but divine point of view. And then this is where in verse 14, we have verse 11, we have it is in Christ Jesus our Lord. It is not Jesus Christ, which means the man Jesus who has been put in heaven glorified, but Christ Jesus. It started with the glorified person in the councils of God. And then we come to yesterday we spoke about the two councils of God, the temporary earthly council of God. In relationship with the first creation, God created the first creation with the purpose that man will reign on earth, the second man, Jesus Christ, and God will be in heaven. But in the new creation, we have a different order, all is changed. Here we have Christ Jesus, a man in heaven. And there we have the truth of the body of Christ. And we have God, not in heaven, on earth. There we have the truth of the house of God. So when we start by looking to this truth from the divine point of view, then there we have the starting point, and then we come to the responsibility. How to show this thing, this what has been in the heart of God from all eternity, that we have the task to show this divine truth in our weak meetings, in our situation here. But then we will get a little bit of the feeling of how wonderful this is, how great the grace of God that he wanted to use as with Apostle Paul, less than the least of the saints God used, but it is because it is according to the richness of his mercy, not according to our point of view.
No. If we're going to be reduced, it's well to accept Scripture in the setting in which it's presented to us. If we're going to reduce things to practical things all the time, we're at a disadvantage. I'm sure the angels must be astonished in a very negative way, if they were taking account of some of the administration amongst brethren. You think of coming together at a care meeting or some other occasion, it would only be it certainly would not promote admiration or appreciation on the part of heavenly beings. The nearest kind of picture I can think of is the creation at the beginning of Genesis, that God set up this wonderful system, a system in which everything was of his own handiwork. He could rest in it, and the sons of God could joy and celebrate the greatness of God's work. And if you transfer that creational thing to what is spiritual, that God has a universe, God has this wonderful system established on earth. He has an anointed vessel that is the continuation of the Christ. And what is spoken of here seems to be what is very positive and what is entirely of God. And I feel at times in ministry, I don't even like the expression practical ministry. I can't find any impractical ministry in the Scriptures. But we're so prone to, this is such a high standard you come into in Ephesians. In Colossians, it's all to make much of Christ, isn't it? In Ephesians, it's all to make much of the assembly. And we have to tune our minds and our thoughts into the level that God has before him in Ephesians so that we can understand what is in the heart of God. He has something here that is so precious to his heart. He can triumph in it. He can rest in it. And, well, that's all I could say about it.
If I may be allowed to add a word, I suggest that we look again carefully at verse 11, purpose, and verse 10, the all-various wisdom of God. I want to take you to a situation which may have come upon anybody, and indeed, if it comes upon us, we might say, what's all this for? What's the purpose? I'll bring together a verse in Romans 8, verse 28, which I think is of some value in this connection. Here it is. We do know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. Now, this is a very interesting verse. Things happen to us. We couldn't have dreamed that they'd happen. In fact, they're welcome, sometimes they're unwelcome. But we can be sure, dead sure of one thing, that God has one purpose for us in respect of what hits us, and that is the working out of his purpose. Now, I'll only give you one example of this. I'll leave it a moment. In Scripture, there are four things that hang together. The first one is purpose. Purpose is established by counsel. Counsel leads to ways. And from ways we get acts.
Now those four words I want to imprint on your minds. You may remember in Psalm 103, we read that God made known his ways unto Moses, his acts unto the children of Israel. They just couldn't understand what it was all about. But Moses knew the ways of God. And I suggest that this verse in Romans 8 lifts us into situations which meet us individually or even in company-wise, where if we didn't have the assurance that God had a purpose for us, we'd throw up our hands in despair. But I think the crowning word here is, all things work together for good to them that love God. Now that is a big question. Do we love God? If we really love God, we'll accept everything that comes from his hand, having regard to the purpose that he has in mind, the formation of Christ in our lives individually, and the working out of divine principles in the assembly. I mentioned a case where this was brought very powerfully to my attention. A dear sister had just lost her husband, and a brother quoted the scripture to him, all things work together for good. I don't know whether he added, to them that love God, but that was what he quoted. And this sister said it was the most cruel thing that this brother could have ever uttered to her. Now, I think that's our test, beloved brethren. Do we really accept the situation in which we're found from God? And are we well established in God's purpose? Because the all various wisdom of God that's being worked out in my little life is being worked out in the whole Christian company. And when you get some idea of the wisdom that's needed to handle my case, and you think of all the millions who are under God's hand in the assembly, I think you can begin to understand this expression, the all various wisdom of God. How multitudinous are the aspects of that wisdom. But when we get home to glory, everyone will have to say, thank God. There is a verse in John 13 that sometimes quoted, what I do thou knowest not now, but shalt know hereafter. And some of our wise brethren, of course, tell us that feet washing has a very practical application, that we should be able to enter into God's thoughts now. But I think John 13 can also be applied in the sense of Romans 8 and 28. That which I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. I suggest, beloved brethren, that if our souls get a grip of that fact, it brings a new peace into our hearts, and we'll find great comfort in drawing near to God in the realization that God's got a purpose in it, and we'll seek to make the most of it for God's glory. In whom we have boldness and access in confidence by the faith of him. If we lay hold on this, we have every confidence in drawing near to God.
So God does not present truth to us just to give us something to exercise our minds on. We can marvel at these things, and at the same time there's a practical effect, even of positive truths which God presents to us. The first one we have mentioned as an implication that we wish to live accordingly. A second one here If we think about Paul's practical position, he was a man in prison. And yet he says, we have access to God. Humanly speaking, he didn't have access to anything. And yet he realized that although under the sun he was a prisoner, he had something above the sun, something better, and even boldness and access to God. And so I would suggest that the truth which Paul presented had a deep effect on him practically.
I had a similar thought. When we look at these expressions like the unsearchable riches, the manifold wisdom, there are two more such superlatives here in this chapter. We have the love of Christ that passes knowledge, and we have the exceeding abundantly, is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. When we look at these expressions, we can either say, because they are unsearchable, we don't even start searching for it. Because they are so manifold, we have no chance to enter into this. Because the love of Christ passes knowledge, we say, why should we bother? And as I want to put to your heart, dear young brothers and sisters, even so, it is unsearchable. We will never come to the end. We will never find out the fullness of the love of Christ because it passes everything we can imagine. I would like to compare this with say, learning a language. If I say, why don't you learn Spanish? And I give you a Spanish book and you don't have an idea and you look at this book and you say, I don't understand a word. It's true, isn't it? So what do? You start learning words. You start learning simple sentences. You start learning step by step. And as you follow, you enter more and more into the deep things. And this is what God would like us to have too. He says, in one sense, it is so big that our human mind can never comprehend, because then God would not be God anymore if he could comprehend everything concerning his purpose, his counsels. But on the other hand, he would like us to enter into these things. And so we have to start somewhere. And maybe many things you have heard in these days, which if you say, well, these brothers down here, they probably know what they're talking about, but I haven't got a clue what they're talking about. It could well be. But I would like to encourage you. And there are books out there. Why don't you take and buy some of these books, take them home and study first word by word and a little sentence and enter into these steps step by step. And as you will more and more enter into these things, as our brother just mentioned, it will have a practical effect on your life, because your life will conform more and more to what God has said and what God designed in his wonderful purpose.
If these riches are unsearchable, does it not mean that we cannot, by searching out, find them? It seems to me that human labor and endeavor doesn't enter into it. Isn't it a matter of divine revelation or something along these lines? It's unsearchable. You can search, you can do all you can think of, but they're unsearchable. That's not the way to get at them. So what other way do we get things? The Lord says to Peter, flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee. All the human labors and endeavors are outside of this sphere, I would imagine, altogether. But it's just on the line of inquiry.
The 28th chapter of Job may be a help. In the mining operations, the miner discovers, well, whence cometh then wisdom? Where is the place of understanding? Verse 20. For it is hidden from the eyes of all living and concealed from the fowl of the heavens. Which 28. Job. God understandeth the way thereof. He knoweth its place. And unto man he said, lo, the fear of the Lord, verse 28, that is wisdom. And to depart from evil is understanding. So that the wisdom is there. But natural means won't discover it. It's beyond the human mind. Eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither has entered into the heart of man the things which God has laid up for them that love him. But God has made it known to us in the power of the Spirit, and we'll find it in the same place where all the brethren, all the saints at all times have found it, on our knees in the presence of God.
Same chapter, even the appreciation of his pathway lies beyond the power of the most wonderful birds in their perception. It's a path that no fowl knoweth.
First Corinthians 2, I think. It's not the wisdom of this world. The wise men of this world couldn't get at it. But then he says to us, he has revealed it, although... And he's speaking exactly of this subject, the mystery, but the state of the Corinthians, the carnal, fleshly state of the Corinthians, hindered them to come to get into this wisdom. But he explains exactly in 1 Corinthians 2, the chapter Daniel just mentioned already, that how this works. Chapter 1 Corinthians 2, verse 12, but we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit which is of God, that we may know the things which have been freely given to us of God, which we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, that's Ephesians, but in those taught by the Spirit, communicating spiritual things by spiritual means. But the natural man, even our flesh, even the flesh in the Christian, does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he cannot know them because they are spiritually discerned. But the spiritual discerns all things. There we have, I think, the answer.
And in our verse 12, we have the faith, which is, we need faith, precisely to know that by the Spirit, as shown in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 10 especially, we can enter these things by faith. Well, sorry also to cite the French version, but it is not the insearchable riches insondable. And insondable means that you cannot go to the end. It doesn't mean that you cannot search them or look at them.
Question from the brother earlier mentioned that there are four things that hang together in Scripture. You have counsel, purpose, ways, and acts. And I was wondering if all four of those weren't seen in the passage that we're looking at. You have verse 8, I guess you could see the counsel, the unsearchable riches, and verse 11, the purpose is mentioned, it seems right there. The ways, I would look at verse 19 as the love of Christ which passeth all knowledge, and the acts itself in verse 20, now unto him that is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. I was just wondering if you looked at it that way, you could see all the four purposes or all the four things that hang together in Scripture.
If I were a teacher, I think I'd say, excellent. Over to you.
I really wanted to speak about something quite different. I wanted to say a word about my children, which is maybe below your level, but... my children are nearest to my heart, apart from my wife. And I would like to say something about the two words boldness and access. Now, I have an office at home, very glad I have it, and I have a door that I can close. And I'm very glad I can close it. And I can tell you when I'm occupied in that office, I would not easily let anybody enter it. But when it comes to my small children, I've got bigger ones, I'm speaking of the small children now, they do take boldness and they come in. When I'm in the center of some work, some task, and they do come and ask me questions, which can be very silly questions, very simple questions, and I do make an effort to answer these questions. And this can happen several times, and I pull myself together and I make the effort. The boldness is there, and they come with their needs. And it is very rare that they come and just sympathize with me in the work that I'm doing, in the task that I'm occupied with. And they do it in a very simple way. And I can tell you, I'm quite sure that my small girls don't understand at all what I'm doing. And I cannot really explain it to them. But I'm very glad to have their sympathy. And I think that it is very encouraging if we read these words, boldness and access, by the faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, that we can always be sure of a warm welcome with the Father if we come and share what is precious to his heart with him. And isn't that the basis for all practice? We've been talking a lot about practice. And I also personally believe that we are here not so much within Christian practice, but that we are within what God has done, because God is presented to us as he who has created all things. It is God. It is God's creation. It's God's doing, and we are God's workmanship. We are God's masterpiece as the assembly. I think we really ought to concentrate on this. But isn't it by filling our hearts with what is nearest to the heart of God that there will be practice coming out of it? And it does not matter what the numbers are. It does not matter what our spiritual level may be, but the access is there in the weakest of circumstances, and all we can do is go and use it.
Vielleicht ganz kurz noch zu diesen drei Namen des Herrn Jesus in Vers 11.
A brief comment on the three names of the Lord Jesus in verse 11.
Christo hat eben zu tun mit dem Vorsatz Gottes.
Christ has to do with the counsel of God.
Jesus ist sein menschlicher Name und er hat als Mensch die Ratschlüsse Gottes erfüllt.
Jesus is his human name, and his name is a man, and the Lord Jesus fulfilled his fulfilled the purposes of God as a man.
Und dann der dritte Name ist Herr.
And the third name is Lord.
Er ist nicht Herr der Versammlung, sondern er ist Haupt der Versammlung.
He is not the Lord of the assembly, but he is the head of the assembly.
Aber er ist der Herr jedes einzelnen Gläubigen.
But he is the Lord of every individual believer.
Und das hat natürlich mit Verantwortung zu tun.
And this is related to our responsibility.
Und so kommen wir in Vers 11 vom Ratschluss Gottes zu den Wegen Gottes.
And so in verse 11 we come from the purpose of God to the ways of God.
Und wenn wir etwas von dem Geheimnis verstanden haben und wir es verwirklichen wollen, dann gibt es nur eines, im Gebet zum Vater zu gehen.
And if we have understood something and appreciated something of the mystery, then there is only one thing for us to do, and that is to come to him in prayer.
Weil wir nur etwas verwirklichen können von diesem Geheimnis in Gemeinschaft mit dem Vater und dem Sohn.
Because it is only possible for us to practice anything, to reflect anything of this mystery, if we are in fellowship with the Father and the Son.
Vers 13 zeigt uns dann die Situation dieser Welt.
Verse 13 then shows us the situation of or in this world.
Sie hat für dieses Geheimnis überhaupt kein Verständnis. Im Gegenteil, wir haben nur Drangsal zu erwarten.
The world has no understanding, no sympathy whatsoever with the truth of this mystery, and the only thing we can expect from the world is tribulation.
Und darum sollten wir von Paulus lernen, unsere Knie zu beugen vor Gott, unserem Vater, der uns liebt.
And there we should learn from Paul to bow our knees before our Father, the one who loves us.
Is it correct to say there are three titles or names in this verse? I thought there were only two. The first one is Christ Jesus, and the second one is Lord. Isn't Christ Jesus a term that is almost exclusively used by the apostle in Peter?
I must have misunderstood that. The only
other exception is Peter.
That's right.
And that's, what about the title of Christ Jesus?
So far as I understand it, it's almost an exclusive term used by Paul. Nobody else uses it. Christ Jesus is the man up there. And I don't think it's used, as far as I remember, by any other writer except Paul.